Let's get to, we're beginning 1 Samuel this morning. We've just looked at the book of Ruth. Let's just do a little bit of review. We've gone through the five books of the law. We've gone through Joshua and Judges. And remember, we saw coming into Judges that this was a horrendous time in the history of Israel. We saw that sin cycle constantly repeating itself every time Israel was doing well. They would fall into sin. After they fell into sin, God would send an army, usually an invading army. Then they would repent. After repentance, he'd restore them, but that cycle continued. Then we just had a breath of fresh air, so to speak, as we looked at the drama of redemption in the book of Ruth. Okay? And Ruth was just a magnificent story, you know, rich in typology and of redemption. All right, so that's what we've looked at now. Now we come to the book of 1 Samuel, and talking about Samuel being another judge of Israel. All right, and let's put some sort of context to this. The beginning of the book of 1 Samuel actually coincides with some of the events in the book of Judges. So this is not a chronological thing where we leave off with Judges and then 1 Samuel picks up. No, they overlap. All right. And I'm not going to go through the chronology of it. But let me just give you an idea that 1 Samuel 1:1 begins somewhere around 1100 BC. Okay? And for those of you who are writing, you know, the notes, we've gone through some of the chronology. But 1 Samuel begins somewhere around 1100 B.C. and ends at about 1010 B.C. Okay, so we're moving on. Now, again, to put some things into perspective, the first of the prophets doesn't take place at the earliest at about 900, maybe 800 B.C. Okay, so that during this time, the period of the judges and then going into the kings, the early kings with David and Solomon, we don't have any of the prophets yet. So we're still, for a while, we're going to be going through just a chronology through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. However, what I'm going to attempt to do, all right, and I mentioned this a little, I don't know if I'm going to be able to because of the time involved, but I'm going to try to fit the books of the prophets into the chronology as we're going through 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. And obviously we know that 1st, 2nd Chronicles overlaps 1st and 2nd Kings. So we're going to be jumping back and forth. So far we've been going through it almost book by book, like a book study. All right. But as we move on, that's going to change. Because I want, too often people don't understand the context for the prophets. Okay? Now we've been looking at, in our study Tuesday night, we've been looking at Matthew 24, and we've seen how if you take that in the wrong context, you're going to come up with a completely different interpretation, and we've seen some of the interpretations of Matthew 24. So, but when you look at it in the proper context, I mean, it just jumps off the pages of Scripture as to what it's referring to. All right. So here we come now. We want to make sure that we don't do that with the prophets. What is, you know, when we come to examining the prophetic books, what's the context for this prophecy? And what part of it was meant for immediate fulfillment? And then where does the messianic aspect of it come in? Okay, so that's what we're going to attempt to do in our survey of the Old Testament. So, but for now, we're still going to be pretty much chronological going through the books. So we see that 1 Samuel begins right around 1100 B.C., and we read, let's just read a couple of the opening verses. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. Now let me just pause there for a minute. A lot of what's going to take place in the book of Samuel is centered around the land of Ephraim, which is just north of Jerusalem. All right? And you know what? I messed up. I should have had the map to show you. But if you look at the map of ancient Palestine, especially at this time period, you know that the Israelites did not complete the full command of God to completely wipe out the Canaanites. And this has presented a problem. During the time of the later part of the time of the judges, going into 1 Samuel, all right, the Philistines are in the midst of about a 40-year oppression of the land of Israel. Philistia was, if you're looking at a map up here, all right, and the Mediterranean Sea is off to the left, then Philistia was just a small piece of land right on the Mediterranean coast, right adjacent to the land of Ephraim. Now also, at this time, the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant was located in Shiloh, not in Jerusalem. All right? So that's why you hear of, you know, we're going to see that Elkanah, he goes up to Shiloh. The reason he's going up to Shiloh is that's where the tabernacle is. That's where the sacrifices would be taking place. And there's some very significant events about the Ark, which we'll get into fairly soon, where the Ark was captured and taken over. And you'll see that it's a very close proximity from Shiloh over to the land of Philistia and to Gath and to all of the cities of the Philistines. Okay? So just to give a little bit of historical context to what's going on at this time. All right, so we know that that Elkanah has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah is barren, but she is the one that he loves, all right, and he's always trying to do more for her than for his other wife, and of course that creates conflict. Then we also find out, we're introduced to some important pieces of information early on here. Eli is the high priest. All right. He's of the tribe of Levi. He's the high priest. And he has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And what we find, if we're looking at the context, for this, at the time period that we're looking at here, compared to when the Israelites received the law and everything else. Remember, that was back about in the 1400s B.C. So we're talking just 400 years. And as we read a little bit more about Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, we see how the priesthood had denigrated. I mean, they are just despicable, you know. Into what they were doing and how they were taking advantage of the people of Israel. And this is important for this whole thread coming through here as well. So when the time came that Elkanah sacrifices, verse 4, he would give a double portion to his wife Hannah. But notice, but the Lord had closed her womb. All right. This is another, you know, sometimes we see these little phrases and we miss the impact of them, all right? God is the one who opens and closes the womb, okay? God is the sovereign God, all right? Nothing happens by accident. And while we may not understand all the things that happen and all the things that God does, we understand that he even holds the king's heart in his hand, and he turns it whichever way he wants, all right? So he is the sovereign God, and here we see here, for his purposes, even though what we're going to see is how godly a woman Hannah was, for God's purpose, he had closed her womb. Now let me say something too about this. And this is why it's important that we go back and we understand the historical context and everything else. This would have placed a tremendous burden on Hannah. In that culture, as it is with some of the cultures even today in the Middle East, if a woman is barren, now get this, not only was she looked upon as being despised and actually looked down upon, but in some cultures in the Middle East, she could actually be tried and convicted of murder, believing that she killed her husband's sperm. So for the fact that a woman is barren, all right, meant she, in some cultures in the Middle East, she could be put to death. So when you read of someone like Hannah in the scriptures and she was barren, take it out of our culture, you know, and put it into the culture there. This was a tremendous burden on this woman. Yet, it was by the hand of God. Okay? So, now we find out that her, and notice the script even called her rival, all right, Peninnah, all right. And by the way, just because we see that here again, apparently a godly man had two wives, that is still going against the mandate of God. It was God's intention from day one. It was one man, one woman for life. And as Greg Bonson says, any man that marries two women gets what he deserves. But oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't. boy, I'll pay for that one. Sorry, hon. All right. But Elkanah is trying to encourage Hannah, and, you know, because she's downcast, because not only is she looked down upon here, you know, by the entire society, but her husband's other wife is constantly provoking her. So to the point that she wouldn't eat, she was weeping, and Elkanah just declares his love, am I not better to you than 10 sons? So obviously Elkanah is really, you know, a good man in the way he treats, you know, his wife. So now she goes, and they're up at Shiloh, to present her sacrifices, and she is praying to the Lord. Look at verse 11. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now, just take that little prayer, and again, that's why I gave you the context about how despised. This is not like a little minor inconvenience for her. Remember, this is a great burden. So she's pouring her heart out to the Lord and pleading with him, okay? She continues to pray, and she's so moved in her prayers that she's praying in her heart, and her lips are moving, but she's not speaking out loud. And here again, we get a little insight into Eli. Eli is the high priest. The high priest, remember, the high priest was the person chosen to stand between the people and God. He was their mediator. All right, and supposedly was a man of great wisdom and discernment, who actually had, you know, and if remember, he had the ephod, all right, the Urim and the Thummim, all right, so that he could discern what the will of God was. He had the ability to go in and plead before God, and God would speak through that breastplate. I mean, great responsibility, and here he shows his complete lack of discernment, and he thinks she's drunk. All right. So again, you know, it's just a little thing, a subtle thing, but I mean, I think it all adds up, and you'll see how that comes about a little bit later. So she tells me, no, I'm not drunk. I poured out my soul before the Lord. And finally he continues, okay, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant you his portion. All right. So she went away, and notice after her prayer, the scripture says, and her face was no longer sad. She pleaded her case before the Lord. And again, this shows the character of Hannah, because after she pleads her case, the fact that her face isn't sad anymore gives an indication she's content. Whatever the Lord does, she's laid her request before the Lord. She's laid it all out. She's poured her heart out. And now she's content. Lord, now it's in your hands. She didn't remain sad until she got pregnant. Now, immediately after her prayer, her countenance was lifted. All right. And think about this. This is important, you know, and this has application even to us, in that how do we behave when we're in distress, things are going. Do we only get relief when God brings the physical relief or the financial relief or the whatever it is? Or are we content once we have made our case before the Lord? It seems like a subtle difference, but it's an important distinction. once we have, as long as we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, and that is pleading our case before the Lord and praying as we see the saints in Scripture praying, we should be able to get up, our countenance should be lifted, etc. Who was the one who, after a confrontation with the Lord, his countenance wasn't lifted? There's somebody in Scripture who had a conversation with God, and he was complaining to God, and God tells him what to do, and he gets up, and his countenance still wasn't lifted. Cain. Yeah, Cain, remember? God says, God confronts Cain. You know, why are you sad? Why is your countenance falling? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And what happens? Well, no, he remains that way, and it drives him to kill his brother. See the difference in the attitudes, okay? All right, so now we're coming, and of course we know that Samuel is born, and Hannah, being a woman of her word, and by the way, they name him Samuel, which actually in Hebrew is Shemuel, all right? And Shem, you know, from one of the children of Noah, actually means name. In Hebrew, it means name. All right, so Samuel means the name of God. Isn't that interesting? All right, that's what they name him. So, and you can see why, because this Samuel was directly a gift from God. All right, so here we have, so now he goes up to offer his annual sacrifices and whatnot, but Jesus says, let me just keep the child until the child is weaned. And in that culture, that would have been, you go about maybe 5 years, you know, before they weaned their children. All right. But then right after he's weaned, she takes him up, and with offerings, a bull, flour, you know, and all the other sacrifices that were required by the law. And she says, in verse 28 of chapter 1, so I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. All right. Now, that's the beginning. That's the prelude, if you will, to the whole book of Samuel. Here's how God, remember, God brought these judges into Israel to bring them back on the path. Remember, at this point, we're still in the period of the judges. We haven't finished the judges. This is an overlap. So, and here we have the next judge is coming up. But I want to focus just a little bit on Hannah's song of thanksgiving. Because again, it's a marvelous song. So I want to read the whole song. It's only 10 verses. But just listen now. This is the words of this woman who had been barren, who was considered cursed. And look at how she prays. And look at the theology behind this. I just love this, you know. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted. By the way, whenever you see the horn in the Old Testament, that's a symbol of strength. Okay? When you see, let me pause here. This is, I wasn't planning on doing this, but I'm going anyway. Beast with 10 heads and 7 horns. What's the significance? Strength. Don't look for literal horns. Whenever you see the word horn, it's talking about power and strength. That's what it means. Okay? So, and in fact, we even get our modern day expression. You ever hear someone take the bull by the horns? Okay? That's the power, that's his strength. Strength of the bull is in his horns. That's where he's going to get you. So if you're going to hit something head on, you grab the bull by the horns because you're grabbing his strength. You're hitting it head on. Okay? So when you're interpreting prophecy, think about, remember, one of the things we're talking about in our Tuesday evening Bible study is if we're going to interpret prophecy correctly, we need to interpret it in light of the Old Testament imagery, not in 21st century fantasy. Amen. Okay? So here she even recognizes this herself. She says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. Just look at that so far. Look at how she's portraying God. She's coming before God, and look at her view of God. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. Now look at, starting from verse 6, look at her understanding of the sovereignty of God. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silence and darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Is that a marvelous prayer? Remember what we've talked about every time we preach or teach on prayer and in our Wednesday evening prayer meeting. Yes, it's important that we pray intercessory prayers. We should be praying for the health of our people, especially those who become afflicted. We should be praying for physical needs. We should be praying for all of those things. But far too often, we go right to those and we bypass praising God, thanking God, exalting God, just as this prayer does. Amen. Go ahead, Steve. It's talking about a physical bow, yes. Yes, a physical bow, yeah. The instrument of war, yeah. In that context, it's literal, yeah. But now notice something here, and I wonder if anybody's picked up on it. There's a little eschatology in the last couple verses. Yes, she's talking immediate, but do you see, remember here now, she's talking about his king. Who was king of Israel at this time? There was none. So who is the king? Jesus. Yeah. And she may not even have understood. Remember, we see that a lot in some of the Old Testament, that some of the prophets didn't even understand all the things they were prophesying. But here we see the way she prays. And if you look at those last two verses, especially verse 10, and I don't think I'm reading into it, but I think there's a little eschatology built right into that. Because she had a biblical view. Okay, yeah, sure.
In verse 4, we're thinking of these bows. It's funny how the verse ends with strength.
Yes. So
their strength, their bows are broken.
Yes.
They have no more power. So it kind of goes along with the horn analogy.
Absolutely.
Without the bow, they're nothing.
That's exactly right. What's a warrior, you know, without a bow? Sure. Okay. All right. So now, and now we see a tremendous contrast. Here we see this typical of the book of Judges. We have the ups and the downs. All right. Because immediately after this prayer of Hannah, this glorious prayer exalting God, we come here and look at the next verse. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. All right. And the custom of the priests with the people. All right. Now let me just get, I'm not going to read that. Let me just talk about what was going on. Eli, and we're going to see this, Eli was a terrible father. All right. And we'll get to that a little bit later. But he was a worst high priest. All right. Because now his sons are coming up and they are priests before the Lord in the temple. And we know that the priesthood was to be taken care of by the tithe. We know that. God had made the provision. They were not given an inheritance in the land, and so the other people had to take care of them. That was the institution of the tithe. Okay? But they took their position to a new level. Because remember, the tithe was supposed to be voluntarily given. So they established a sacrifice that when people would come up to the temple and they'd have their meat boiling in the pots, they had a huge three-pronged fork and they would stick it in the pot, and whatever they came up with, they said, that's ours. And of course, you know that they were fishing around to get the biggest piece of meat they could get. Because we know, and we'll see later on, Eli was fat. Okay? And we see this here. Look at verse 15. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting. He will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. All right? Now, one of the things that's important about this, anybody remember what was supposed to happen with the fat when it killed? Huh? It was God's. It was supposed to be taken off. They were not supposed to eat the fat. Okay, so now here they're coming and they won't even let them, the children of Israel, do what is right by cutting the fat off and sacrificing that to the Lord. They're taking it raw with the fat on it and they're eating it. All right. So verse 17 says, thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. When you see that phraseology, the men despised the offering of the Lord, that means that they acted in a way that was ungodly towards the offering. In other words, what was their motivation when all of this was coming up? Were they concerned about that the sacrifices, the Levitical law, was being honored before God? No, they were looking to satisfy their own stomachs. So they were very sensuous, very self-centered men. And we're going to find out that their depravity goes even beyond that. All right. So, but it comes right into it that they are just completely taking advantage of the children of Israel. Okay. So that sets the stage. Now Samuel, starting in verse 18, we see that he was, he was given to the Lord. Remember, Hannah fulfills her vows, and so she gives him to Eli in his up by the temple, and he stays there. And we what do we see? But the Lord then gave Hannah three sons and two daughters, so she winds up with many more children. Now, going on to verse 22. We're starting to get a little bit broader picture of Eli and what had happened to the priesthood. And remember, the priesthood is so important in the Old Covenant system. And when we see the priesthood denigrated and falling into the state that it is, there's no wonder of what is happening to Israel. All right? Because the priesthood should be the indicator of the status of the people of Israel. Now we find out in verse 22 that Eli was very old and he had heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Let me give you a little background for that. And this is a crucial piece of information. We know that the Israelites did not drive out all the Canaanites as they were supposed to. And that was to become a constant thorn in their side because the temptation was to fall into the sin of the Canaanites. In Canaanite worship, homosexuality was part of it. And they would have male temple prostitutes. Then people coming to worship would have to engage in illicit behavior. Here, what the sons of Eli had brought some of that practice in. And as the women would come to sacrifice, they would insist that they had relations with them in order for them to go in and worship. So it was kind of a twist on what the Canaanites would do, but apparently it had become practice so that the women who would go to to worship looked and because they could look and see the Canaanites were doing something similar, and this just must be what's going on. And so they were completely taken advantage of their office as priests, and just denigrating and defaming the priesthood and the temple of God and true worship. All right, and so now Eli comes and he says, "Why do you do such things? The evil that I hear from all these people." And he says, "No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating." And then he tells them, you know, if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. And again, that's a little side note, understanding what God had in store for them. All right. But Eli is not blameless here. He's the chief priest. So obviously he's not doing what he's supposed to do with his sons. I mean, it could not have escaped his notice that this had been going on for some time. Because remember now, Eli's old. We jump a whole number of years right here in these first couple of verses. All right. So Eli is old, and now he is visited by a prophet. And this is one of those times in Scripture we don't even get a name for the prophet. There's several of those. And why the Lord saw fit just to withhold a name, I don't know. But for his reasons, so we're not even given the name of the prophet. And notice what the prophet says. And this is important, so I want to read some of these verses too. Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me? There's a crucial phrase. He honored his sons above the Lord. Okay? By making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, I will lightly esteem. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength, and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be a sign to you, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. Let's just pause there for a minute. Notice, even here you have God pronouncing judgment on Eli's household for all of their atrocities. But aside from the judgment, notice there's grace. I'm not going to cut you off. I could just eradicate you completely for what you've done. And rightly so, justifiably so. Just in the same way that he could have just wiped Adam and Eve off when they sinned. But notice the grace. Just as Adam and Eve were saved by grace, here we see another demonstration of grace. Yet I'm not going to cut you off completely. Those people who would say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and he's not revealed his grace until the New Testament, I wonder what Bible they're reading. All through the Old Testament is God's grace. Otherwise, those people should have been wiped out hundreds of times. And yet God always showed grace. All right. That's the point that we have to see. And it's that grace that we're following through, that scarlet thread that's going to lead right to the cross of Christ. Okay. I thought we'd get a little bit further, but we'll end right there. We'll end today with the pronouncement of judgment. And then we're going to see how God carries that out starting next week on what happens with Hophni, Phinehas, with Eli, and picking up the story of Samuel. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we bow before you, we just marvel, firstly, at your word, how you reveal yourself to us in it. We thank you. We praise you for how you have revealed yourself to us. For, Father, we know that apart from the revelation of your word, we could not be saved. And then, Father, we thank you for your mighty power. And we see, Father, how you as the El Shaddai, the Almighty God, yet you shower your children with grace. We thank you for that, Father. We pray that you would help us to be faithful ambassadors of the ministry of grace that you have given to your church. We pray now, Father, that you would prepare our hearts for worship. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.